be turning again in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be focusing particularly on the fact that when Christ ascended, as verse 7 says, he gives gifts to men. And that's going to be the focus of our sermon this evening, is when Christ ascended on high, as verse 7 says, and verse 8 there, he gave gifts to men. We're going to be reading from Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. Ephesians 4 at verse 16, we're going to be reading the first 16 verses, Ephesians chapter 4. That's found on page 1135. Ephesians 4, first 16 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. What then does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lowly earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And as I said before, the focus is on verse 8 there, where Christ ascended on high and gave gifts to men. And we're going to be considering those gifts that Christ gave us after he ascended. But let's turn in the back of our songbooks to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, we are bringing to a conclusion the consideration of Christ's exaltation, having considered his humiliation. Now, his exaltation, we're bringing that to a conclusion. And next week, you'll see, our next time in Lord's Day 20, you'll see that we'll be considering the work of the Holy Spirit. So Lord's Day 19, that's found on page 880 in the back of our songbooks. Lord's Day 19. Why the next words, this is the words in the Apostles' Creed, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? And the answer is that Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? The answer is, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And finally, question and answer 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer is that in all distress and persecution, with uplifted heads, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And that's as far as we're reading in the catechism. May God add the increase upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the concept of king is very foreign to our ears. When we think of leaders, we tend to think of presidents or perhaps a prime minister. We think of governors or mayors at the more local level. Being under the rule of a king is something which none of us here has ever experienced. Kings tend to have a total and usually lifelong rule. They have direct authority over every aspect of every citizen under their kingship. And they remain king until either they die or they are usually killed or deposed from office. Acknowledging that the kingship of individuals, those who rule as king, that their authority is overarching and far-reaching, if you have a wicked, depraved king, you could understand how difficult it would be to live under the kingship of a wicked man who was cruel and oppressive to his subjects. But on the flip side, how wonderful it would be to live under the blessed rule of a king who cares for his citizens and uses that great authority and power for the good of his subjects. To be under a good king should necessarily produce willing, obedient subjects. Today we're going to see that as a church, we are living under the rule of such a great benevolent king, the rule of Jesus Christ. Having been brought to the end of the exaltation, considering the Christ not only suffered, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, that Christ lived an entire life of suffering, but especially at the end, that he laid down his life, but on the third day he rose again. He showed himself, he gave convincing proofs of his life. Then he ascended into heaven. And now in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, he is reigning and ruling over all. Today we consider, what is Christ doing now that he is in heaven at his Father's right hand? His salvific work, his work of atonement, of offering his life as that sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, has been completed. He is no longer being sacrificed. That atonement has been fulfilled. But that does not mean that Christ is inactive. No, Christ is working, and he will continue to work until he brings all things to their good end. The story is told of an atheist farmer who sent a letter to an area newspaper. And in that article, this atheist farmer wanted to prove that there was no king, there was no God who was just. In this letter, the atheist said, "I planted and cultivated and harvested my crop on Sunday, and my crop was larger than my Christian neighbor." The atheist thought if God was sovereign, if God was king, if he was just, obviously God as king would not allow the atheist crop to flourish if he did all these things on the Lord's day. Well, in that article, there was a subnote added by the editor of the paper, and the subnote read this: "God does not always settle accounts in November." The application is clear. Even if man tries to live like there is no God, even if, as we read in Psalm 110, man shakes his fist, if he rebels, if he tries to act as if there is no God, there is no king, if man lives like there is no one who is sovereign and rules over all, the fact remains there is a king. And one day every knee will bow. Man may shake his fist at God, but God only laughs, mocking this attempted coup. Christ is king, and he is ruling. And one day he will return to set all things right. So today we consider the rule of Christ with this theme: Jesus Christ rules over all until all things are placed under his feet. In our first point, we consider what Christ is currently doing. What does it mean, or what are the benefits that we enjoy living under the reign of this benevolent king? We call this rule of Christ, we sometimes call it the millennial rule. That simply means that when Christ ascended into heaven, he began his reign as king, called the 1,000-year, the millennium rule of Jesus Christ, mentioned in Revelation 20. Here, Christ, in the position of honor, sitting at the right hand of his Father, continues to do his work as king. What is he doing? Well, we're going to see two things in our first point. The first thing that he is doing is he is building his church. And the second thing that he is doing is he is defending his bride. It's important for us to remember that in ascending, going up into heaven and sitting at his Father's right hand, Christ did not become inactive or uncaring. Sitting is a sign of dominion. When a king is seated, that means there is no one who can stand, who can reject or rebel. Nothing can stand in the way of his dominion. There is nothing that is rising up to the level of threat that would cause the king to leave his seat. He rules completely. And in this position of honor at the right hand of his Father, Christ continues to pour out gifts. Our question and answer 51, which we're going to be focusing on in our first point, says this: how does the glory of Christ, you could say the fact that he is ruling in heaven, how does that fact, as Christ our head, how does that benefit us? The first thing is that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is pouring out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Now, you might be asking, what sort of gifts is Jesus Christ sending on the church? In this next month, starting probably this coming Friday, you will hear an awful lot about presents and gifts. It's all going to be on almost everything that you hear or see or read. But what sort of gifts does Jesus give? Well, if you look at question and answer 51, and you look at the proof text at the top of that side of the page there, you'll see that little number one, and right after that little number one is Acts 2 and Ephesians 4. And Acts 2, that deals with the sending of the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 4 is what we read just a few minutes ago. So the focus on the Holy Spirit is what we're going to be looking at next time in Lord's Day 20. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So this week, we're going to be focusing on what Ephesians 4 has to say concerning the gifts. Now, I read this earlier from Ephesians 4, that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. What sort of gifts did Jesus send us? Well, you might be surprised with the answer, because in reading in verse 11, where Jesus Christ is the one who gave some. So the gift that Jesus Christ gave is that he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So what is the gift that Jesus Christ sends to the church? He sends men who fulfill their respective offices. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's sort of a strange gift. If I were going to choose the gift that Jesus was going to send, if he has all power, all authority, all dominion, if he could send anything to the church that he could desire to send, he would send this? He would send men to serve in respective offices? We don't tend to think of men and their respective offices as people, as gifts. But don't underestimate the fact that Christ, knowing our present condition and our need, sends us the gift that is necessary. This morning, at our congregational meeting, we considered the future men to serve in these respective capacities. One of the chief gifts that Christ sends to his church is he sends men to serve as elders, pastors, and deacons. Building upon what we saw last week, Sunday, in the evening, with the calling of our elders and the responsibility of those who serve under or who live under the service of these men, Hebrews 13. We remember that Christ is the one who sends elders to serve within the church, that the elders have responsibilities to lead, to direct, to oversee, to govern, and that the rest of the church has a responsibility to submit and obey to those whom God has placed over them. What good do these men do? What is the calling of these men that Christ has sent to the church as his gift? Well, as you continue to read in verse 12 and following, these men, pastors and teachers who are sent to the church are called by Christ, equipped by Christ, to prepare God's people for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what is the purpose? What is the end? What is the goal that Christ has in mind in sending men to serve in these respective offices? Well, there's a threefold purpose: that the church would be prepared for battle, that she would be built up, strengthened, molded together, knit together, and mature, fully mature. That they would not be, as verse 14 says, infants, that they would not be immature, that they would not be unprepared, so that they could not resist the various waves of false doctrine and false teachings. It continues to say in verse 14, the cunning and craftiness of deceitful schemes. These men are sent to the church so that the church would be prepared for the work, built up, woven together, and mature to stand firm. That's the purpose that Christ has in mind, and that's what Christ is performing in the church. Christ is building his church. He is building his church through these respective offices, building it not only in number, but building it as she grows in faith and knowledge of the truth, as she grows in obedience, as she grows to look more and more like Christ. So what takes place here every Lord's Day when we gather together as a church is Christ continues to pour out gifts upon the church. The Spirit, as we're going to see next time, the Spirit is working through these respective men, working through the means of grace, so that the church is being, we could say, sent to boot camp. The church is being prepared like an athlete training for a marathon. Coming to church every week and coming together every time the church is called together, and a call to worship goes out, is preparing us for service so that we can be faithful as we serve one another, built together, molded together, woven together, so that we're more faithful and diligent in our use of the gifts tomorrow morning in whatever respective calling or opportunity you find yourself in, whatever gifts God has given to you. When you come to church, you are mature. You're strengthened. Christ is training you. The goal of this training is so that Christ and his image would be made evidenced in you, that you'd be transformed into the image of Christ. Christ does not want his church immature. Christ does not want his church weak. Christ does not want his church tossed to and fro by all these various waves and false teaching. Christ does not want his church divided. Christ does not want his church bickering and fighting and attacking each other. And he sends men to serve in these respective offices to use their gifts and their responsibilities so that they would be equipped to do the work that Christ sets before them. So the first thing that Christ does in the church, the first gift that he gives, is men who serve in respective offices. The second gift that Christ gives to the church is that he defends us. He protects us. Question answer 51 continues. How does the glory of Christ benefit us? Secondly, by his power, he defends us and he preserves us from all enemies. What is Christ doing today? From the right hand of his Father, he's not only sending men to serve in the church, he's also protecting his bride. Matthew 16 puts it this way: the gates of hell will not prevail, will not stand. The scheming that takes place, that's what the gate area is, where the scheming, the plans are hatched, the military schemes. And Jesus is saying the scheming that takes place at the gates of hell, whatever action or plot or plan the devil and his minions and wicked men might hatch, will not prevail, will not overcome, will not succeed against my church. Because I'm protecting my church. I'm providing for my church. Matthew, or John 10 puts it this way: my sheep will not perish, nor will they be snatched out of my hand, Jesus says. Psalm 110, the Lord sits on his throne until all enemies are placed under his feet. Well, how does Jesus defend us? If we look around us in our present day and age, I think it seems to be becoming more prevalent here in North America that there is a rising tide of animosity and hostility against Christ's people. How does Christ defend us? What sort of weapons are in his armory that he uses to protect the church? Well, the first thing that he does is he gives us, as we saw in the first aspect of this point, he gives us officers. He gives us elders and deacons and pastors who bring God's word and who equip us and who train us, who disciple us so that we are mature. The second thing that we're going to consider in Lord's Day 20 is he gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. It's that spirit that gives us that shield, that armor, so that we can extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. The third thing that Jesus does is he frustrates the plans of wicked men in his providential work. He brings their schemes upon their own heads. He either shortens their lifespan or he causes something else to come up in their lives so that they are not able to carry out their wicked plans. The fourth thing that Jesus does in protecting his church is he prays for his church. Isn't that what we find in John 17? My prayer, Jesus says, is that you, Heavenly Father, keep them safe in the world. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them safe in the world, Jesus prayed in John 17. The fifth thing that Jesus does is when we are going through temptation, Jesus shows us the way out. You will never be overcome by temptation because Jesus shows you the way in which you can depart. Temptation is never so powerful that it's impossible to resist. There is no temptation that comes upon us that Jesus does not show us a way out in which we can get out of that temptation. The sixth thing Jesus does is he plants the seed of his word in our heart. Who here has not gone through a difficult and trying time, and suddenly God's word, a scripture, a verse comes into your mind, or a song that corresponds with scripture? That's Jesus Christ defending you as you go through trials. The seventh thing that Jesus does is he calms our fears. He performs, he becomes to us. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, the Lord will guard you from the evil one. He protects us. So Jesus Christ is watching over his church, and he's watching over his people. He will not allow his people to fall into sin and then never repent. It is impossible for one whom Christ has saved, one whom the Father has elected, that one would fall into sin and not repent, because they have the Spirit of life. Even men like David, who commit such wicked and grievous sins, and even a Peter who denied the Christ, Jesus prayed for them. And because Jesus prayed for them, the devil was not able to keep them as his own. Jesus keeps his people, keeps his church, protects his church from going down into defeat. This calls for faith. This calls for trust, because when we look around us, it doesn't seem that Jesus is winning. When it looks around us, it seems that the church is losing. It seems like the kingdom of darkness is winning. It calls for faith. We need to find our rest and refuge in the promises of God's word. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We seem to be outmaneuvered by evil, but this cannot be, because Jesus is king and he is ruling over all. As Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, Christ is head over all for the sake of his church. So what is Jesus doing right now? He's building his church and he's defending his bride. But that raises the question, how long will Jesus continue to build his church? How long will it be necessary for him to defend his bride? In our second point, we find that Jesus is not only sitting at the right hand of his Father, ruling over all until all things are placed in subjection and submission under his feet. One day he will return. And when he returns, he will return as judge. The two things that we find in this second point, two aspects of his return, is that on the one hand, he will vindicate his people. And on the other hand, he will destroy his foes. Matthew 25 says, the Son of Man will come to judge all mankind. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to make a separation. He's going to make a division. He's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff is going to be cast out and burned. What will happen when Jesus Christ comes back is he will make it clear those who belong to him and those who do not. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says that the hidden things of the heart will be made clear. Our consciences will be laid bare, the books opened, and everything that we have thought or said will be made evident. Many in our current day and age have embodied the spirit of 2 Peter that says, things continue as they all have. Where is this return that they have spoken of? We live in a day and age that has basically denied the fact or rejected the fact that Jesus Christ is King and he is returning. But we know that it is true, and the return of Jesus Christ is closer now than it was when we first believed. And we who belong to Christ have the comfort of knowing when Christ does come back, he will not come back to judge us, to condemn us, to cast us out, but he will come back to vindicate us, to defend us, and to bring us home. Question and answer 52, here spoken to what the church has, the comfort that the church has in all our distress and persecution. We can look up with confidence, awaiting the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place, and remove the whole curse from me. Yes, Christ will cast his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. The return of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that gives great comfort and hope to God's people. When we see Jesus Christ, and we sometimes hear questions like this as parents and as pastor, when we look at or we consider the return of Jesus Christ, it fills us with a level of uncertainty and anxiety. We know we should desire Jesus to come back, but it fills us with a little bit of fear and intrepidation. But for God's people, when we take to heart the promise here in question and answer 52, when Jesus comes back, he will not be a stranger. Seeing the return of Jesus Christ, maybe this will be helpful for your children. When you know that one of your grandparents are coming to visit, let's say your grandparents are coming over this Christmas season, and you know your grandparents are coming, and you run to the window, and you press your nose up against that window, and you see your grandparents come, what emotion fills your heart? What response do you have? You're filled with joy and delight because you know them and you love them and they know you and they love you. This is not some stranger coming. This is a beloved one. In a similar way, when Jesus Christ comes back, although no one here has seen him with our eyes, we see him with the heart of faith. We see him. We know him. And when we see him visibly, it will not be like, oh, who is that? I don't know who that is coming on the clouds of glory. It will be like, there he is. This is the one that I've set my heart, my affection on. I now see with the eye what I beheld with the eye of faith. I will see and I will know him, and what comfort will fill our hearts. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already acted as our substitute. He has already been judged in our place. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes back and sits on the white throne and judges all men, the living and the dead, we're going to look at Jesus and we're going to see our brother. The judge is our brother, is our friend. We already have a pardon from the judge in our hand. It will not fill us with anxiety and worry. It will fill us with joy. and that we'll see our Savior's face. We know Him, and He knows us. We love Him, and He loves us. That's why, when we put this in the context of our present day and age, in this past year, in all our distress and persecution, we don't look to this world for comfort. We look to the heavens. We look to the return of Christ, knowing that when He comes back, He will say to us, His children, "You are My beloved one, and I am your beloved one. Well done, good and faithful servant." And if I can just expand upon this for a minute, if the church has learned, if we've learned anything in this past 8 months, have we not learned to sing with the church of all ages, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Who here has not been reminded in this past year? That's how the book of Revelation ends, doesn't it? Who here has not been reminded to say, to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come bring to an end the fight, the battle, the pain, the weakness, the sickness, the sin. Come bring to an end the battle of the evil one. Crush the head of the serpent. Cast him out." That song has been impressed upon us. That might be one of the things that Jesus has been teaching us this past year, reminding us to sing and to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come make everything new. Come and make this body new, this body that is groaning under the weight of the consequences of living in a fallen world. Come make creation new, that creation itself is groaning, it's eager, it desires to see Jesus come back. Come, Lord Jesus." To conclude, this evening we are reminded that Christ is ruling, and He is going to return, and His return is soon. The return of Jesus will be visible, it will be public, and it will be final. It will bring great joy and gladness to those who are called by His name and who trust in Him, but great fear and dread to those who have rejected and rebelled. His return is certain, so let us prepare our hearts. Let us look to Him to bring us that which He has promised. Let's live with expectation, longing, anticipation for Jesus Christ to come back, keeping in mind that He is coming. Behold, He stands at the door. As Jesus concluded, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." We can have great comfort when we live in this present world because the Judge has already took our place. So may we all say with our heart and with our mouth, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which reminds us of the comfort we have of knowing that we belong and are already at peace with Jesus Christ, the just Judge. We thank You, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church, that sin and the devil cannot rip us from Your hand. Indeed, nothing can separate us from Your love, the love that is ours through Jesus Christ, not principality, not power, not temptation, not even death. So we thank You for the assurance of knowing that we belong to You, that You have Your church, You have Your bride, You are building Your church, and that one day You will take Your church to be with You, Your bride, to be with You in glory. Until then, O Lord, keep us faithful and true, and fill our hearts with joy and expectation as we long to see our Savior's face. In His name we pray. Amen.